let us turn now to Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, for our scripture reading today. Mark 12, 1 through 12. Beginning to read then with verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers, that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, he has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. We're approaching the end of the Gospel of Mark now. We still have a good bit of text to go, so this is not the end, but this is foreseeing the end. And in the next two sermons, both this week and next week, we have ominous forebodings of the things that are coming to pass in terms of the Lord Jesus. This week, Jesus deals with the inner psychology and the temper and the spirit of those who will crucify Christ. In other words, he's doing a psychological analysis before the fact. We can ask, well, why did they crucify Jesus? He gives you an analysis this morning on why they crucified Jesus. He analyzes the spirit of Judaism, the Judaism of the day, especially of the leaders of the day. He gives you an analysis of that, so that what he shows you is that even though these people paraded about pretending to be godly, pretending to love Jehovah, they didn't even know Jehovah. They had created false Jehovahs in their minds. And you remember with the golden calf, that they created the golden calf, and then they called the golden calf Jehovah, as if the living God, the great God Jehovah, could be contained or fashioned by anything made of clay or wood or something tangible in this world. That's why when the second commandment says, thou shalt not make any graven images of the Lord, it's speaking both physically but also mentally. We cannot create false theological views of God in our minds, or we offend the Lord. God has revealed who he is in the biblical text. It's no less worse to create some false theology than it is some false idol. They're both false. And they take away, they steal from the divine glory of God. And that's what Israel was doing at the time. They paraded about in religiosity. They had the costumes, they had the words, they had the sacrifices that he had commanded them, but they no longer practiced those according to his direct command. And so now his son comes to them as the parable intones, and they're going to kill the son, the only beloved, or the most beloved son of God, even Jesus Christ. So that's where this fits in. Next week, we're going to see how they come to Jesus and they ask him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or to God? And that shows that, you know, one of the things that they got Christ on was sedition, this charge that he was rebellious against Caesar. So you can just see how the noose is tightening. These people are set against God in their inner spirits. They're set against God in their hearts, and then they find excuses to bring that to pass in the flesh, to crucify our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why the Lord calls us to take care of our hearts, to watch out of what is really there, to not presume that we're just all nice people. He tells us who we are in no uncertain terms in places like Romans chapter 3. He says that we have the poison of asps or poison spiders under our tongues. People come to that and they say, oh, Lord, this is way too negative. No, it's not. And this parable brings out the hatred that people have in the ingratitude, the envy, the spite, the contempt that they have for the living God. So, in terms of theology, I would say, is this not the great theological question? All you can ask it of all religions. How good is man? Is man basically good or basically bad? Questions like that. And depending on how you answer that question, you'll see how big a Christ you need in your life. I needed, and I believe me, you need, a very large Christ, a very large Jesus, a Jesus who's totally righteous, a Jesus who is exhaustingly righteous in every respect, who is able to satisfy the Father's demand for righteousness unto the end. If you have him, then you can appear before the Father in the last day and come under no accusation because you have that shield. You wear the robe of righteousness, which is even Jesus Christ. So let's look at the text and see how this develops. we see, first of all, that Jesus says he began to speak to them in parables. Now, people most often, when they think of the word parable, they most often think, well, this is Jesus trying to be homiletically winsome. That this is Jesus trying to make himself understood by telling a story. And they might criticize the pastor for being too theological or too obscure or something like that. Be more like Jesus. Speak in parables. That's not the point of the parable. When Jesus spoke in parables, it was usually because he had a double edged meaning. And, you know, the first time that he explains what parables are, all the Gospels, he says that the parable, he spoke parables so that seeing they might not see and hearing they might not hear. So it's just the very opposite of this idea of simplicity. The idea is that unless you really have a heart for God, you'll stumble over the parable. You won't want to think about it. A parable is not immediately apparent on the surface. It needs or demands some self-reflection. And people won't be self-reflective unless they are honest before the Lord, unless they have some humility of heart. So the minute Jesus says he's speaking in parables, it's like snap to attention. This is the time to really listen, to really consider, because what he's saying can easily pass over your head. You'll miss it because you're just not interested in him. And you know, he was very kind this way. Whenever anybody came to him after he spoke parables and they said, Jesus, what did you mean by that? He would always explain it. But what does that mean about the people that didn't stop to ask, that just went away with their misunderstandings? See? They just didn't care enough. He was always willing to explain himself if people would come to him and ask him. And it's the same way it is with today. You may be somewhat confused about the Lord. You may not understand everything theologically. You may wonder whether you're a believer or not. If you are, if you're in that position, then seek his face. Knock, and the door shall be opened unto you. But don't just presume. Don't just say, well, Jesus has to measure up to what I think God ought to be. That's the way to miss the Lord by a mile. So, he comes, and he speaks to them in parables. And he says, a man planted a vineyard and a hedge around it, set a hedge around, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. All of these things were common ways. If a vineyard was to be built, you not only had to plant the vines, but in this day you had to be able to harvest the vines right there and get the grapes pressed, get the juice out, bottle it so that it could begin to ferment, and you need to take care of it. And so all of these things were necessary under that. Now in this case, the vine dresser is an entrepreneur. He's an investor. He's not going to do all the work himself. He's going to do the work to start the thing, to start the enterprise. But then he's going to hire other people to do that work. Now, this is not a sermon on economics, but pay attention here, brothers and sisters. This is what we call free market economics. This is the belief in private property. Our society today is at war with this. They're very dismissive of the investor. They just take it as a given that the investor ought to invest in workers. The workers are the ones that really count. And the workers have more right to the stuff than the investor does, who built the stuff. That's what they're teaching in most of the colleges, most of our universities today. Now, if you want to run with that, you can run with that, but just realize that this parable condemns you because it brings down the curses of God upon the heads of people who think that way. Now, in this parable, it's the investor, the vineyard owner, who is blessed, who is the good man, and he's good not only because of what he did before, but he's good because he wants to invest in this world. He wants to invest in God's creation. He wants to take God's creation and develop it. This is not just about money, but it's about pleasing and blessing the Lord and being involved in God's cultural endeavor. Genesis 1:28, where God creates this male and female. And then he tells us to go on and cultivate the earth and subdue it. Well, the vineyard guy, he's cultivating the earth by getting these vines to grow and produce this grape crop, and in the Middle East, the agriculture is so much different than it is here in Ohio, where we have tons of water. Every once in a while it gets a little dry, but in the Near East, in Israel and Palestine, you have to grow things like grapevines. The root system goes down deep and pulls whatever is available, whatever moisture is available. Pulls it out of the depth of the soil. Things like olives, olive oil, olive trees. Again, when you look at the average landscape over there in Israel, it looks kind of golden or a little bit burned out by American standards, especially by Eastern standards, because there's just not the obvious fertility that we have here. So the vineyard owner, he learned how to cultivate the earth. He learned how to make a way. And the Israelites who lived in this world, in that world, they learned how to cultivate the earth and obtain food from it and an inheritance from it so that they could live. And it's amazing the way the Lord created us, no matter where, whether we live in Polynesia, here in Ohio, in the Middle East, the Lord has provided ways for us to obtain food from that area of the world. You may be an Eskimo and only eat seal or fish, things like that. And yet the Lord enables us by eating that unique diet to live. And we get all of our vitamins and that sort of thing out of more of a meat diet. Whereas here, they're getting vitamins and minerals out of the olives and out of the wines that they grew. it just, it further testifies to the wisdom of God and to his intelligence and the creativity with which he created the earth. Now, the vineyard owner understands some of these things, and he's creative and dynamic in his development of this part of the earth. So he develops this vineyard, and then he goes some distance away. But then at harvest time, he begins to send his servants to obtain what is rightfully his. Again, in terms of modern economics, Keynesianism, economics like that, there's this disconnect between ownership and what private property, and then the fruits of that. That's very wicked. The owner understands that, though, so he begins to send servants back to get his rightful profit off of this investment that he's made. And this is so central to the proliferation of modern Marxism in our universities and the economic system. But Marx taught that it was that there was no virtue or there was no glory to private ownership. Marx would argue that the owners of the vineyard, they were worthy of more than the original investor. Now, the God has it both ways. The laborer is worthy of his hire, so those who worked in the vineyard, they're worthy of a wage, but so is the developer, the entrepreneur. And so he begins to send his servants there, and you get this rising level of animosity and violence against the representatives of the owner who is sent to the property. First in verse 2, it speaks of the harvest time, the fact that the things are due, and in terms of the earth and the world, just the fact that we're created beings here, we owe God our worship. There's a harvest time for us in terms of our worship of God. Then in verse 3, the first representatives he sends get beat. In verse 4, he sends more. They're beaten. They're just shoved away. Verse 4, they have rocks thrown at them. They have head wounds, which when you're wounded in the head, that's one step away from death. It says they treat him shamefully. You see, they have a contempt for the owner. They have a contempt for this investment. Most of our economics professors in America today fail right here. They agree with the shameful treatment. In verse 5, the representatives are finally assassinated. And then there are more sent, and they are assassinated too. Finally, in verse 6, the vineyard owner says, "You can't believe this. He's going to send his son. Certainly, they'll respect the son. Certainly, if they know who the owner is. Certainly, if they know who Jehovah is, they'll respect the Son of God who was sent to them, because this is representative of who Israel is. So the son is dispatched." In verse 6, "And the dearness and the love of the father toward the son is brought out here. Therefore, still having one son, just one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those vine dressers said amongst themselves, 'This is the heir.'" Notice the covetousness. "The covetousness. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." In some sense, the assassination of the Lord Jesus Christ in the mind of the unbeliever is the idea that if the Son of God is crucified, that they will be able to obtain full autonomy upon this earth so that they can do whatever they want, so that humankind can do whatever it wants, so that it can develop humanity, it can develop the kingdom of man in whatever way, shape, or fashion it desires. It can push away the living God. His deity, his sovereignty, his virtues, they don't matter. He can be done away with. And so that's what they do. Let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And God is saying this specifically about Israel here. Now, Israel was the people of God. It was the kingdom of God that had been established on the earth. It was a predecessor to the kingdom of God that will fill the whole earth someday. Like we pray for in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Israel was a predecessor of this. It was a down payment, in a sense, on the fact that God is going to redeem the whole world, that the fall of an Adam and Eve will not be allowed to continue successively, but God will reclaim the whole world. And so Israel was the first down payment of this. Instead of reclaiming the whole world all at once, he would claim one plot of ground, one nation at first. But the people that were there, the Israelites, and especially their leaders, decided that they wanted to do things their own way. They wanted to build a kingdom, but not of God's decree, definition, and the like. And so in the parable it says they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Now verse 9 says, immediately the rejoinder. Jesus said in this parable, verse 9, therefore what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Now in 70 AD, when Titus came and razed the temple, destroyed the records in the temple, this is exactly what happened. They crucified the Son, 33 AD, but just a bit more than 30 years later, God came and just crushed them. He put his hands around their neck, the neck of this nation, and he strangled them, in a sense, and drove them out. Took their property away from them, because he was the original landowner. They were tenants. Some people get upset when they see the Bible saying that Israel, that the people that lived in Israel, in that land before Israel, that God revoked their lease, kicked them out. They say that wasn't righteous of God. Well, he did the same thing to his own people, because it's righteousness that counts in the end, not our concoction or our recharacterization of righteousness. God is his way. It doesn't matter if we redefine it, or if we, it doesn't matter whether everybody in the world agrees with the humanist gospel. It's not going to matter. God will have his way. This is based upon his deity. And so, verse 9 is just glorious. It's like the poetic ending of the story. These people were wicked, wicked people. We like to delude ourselves. We like to say, oh, people are just insulated against the knowledge of God, or they're a little dismissive of God. But God would be unrighteous to judge them for that. This parable gets beneath the surface and plumbs the depths of the human heart. This is what we're made of. So that when you talk to that person on the street and they look a little bit ignorant of the Lord, and you start to press it a little bit more, the more you press, the more you will see this stuff coming out of them. People do not want to hear God is sovereign over them. They do not want to know that they must have a salvation, that they need salvation, that they must have Christ, that if they don't have Christ, their life is over. They'll be condemned forever. This parable is a justification for the doctrine of hell and eternal punishment. When you come to the Lord and you say, Lord, you just don't understand people. I mean, you don't understand that there's a limit to how much we ought to punish people for their sin. Reread this parable. See the nakedness stripped away, or the clothing stripped away. See the nakedness here of the human heart, which is created by God, that ought to love the Lord, ought to see the wonders of God, ought to see the beauty of God, but down deep in the deepest part of the human heart has a contempt for the awesomeness and the greatness and the beauty and the glory of God. God is good. The more good that the Lord is, the more glory He deserves, the more love He deserves. People say, well, how have I sinned today? I haven't killed anybody. I haven't murdered anybody. Well, have you worshipped the Lord? The very first four commandments all have to do with the worship of God. If you don't worship the Lord on His day, on the resurrection day, you are contending with the Lord. You are demanding that you have the right to withhold your glory from God. And when you read this parable and you see the hatred that comes forth against the vineyard owner, you see that God understands us all too well. He understands the depravity of man and its most naked, awful nature. And He tells it to us ahead of time. These people took no thanksgiving that somebody had provided a job for them. They took no appreciation for the fact that it took somebody to have a certain amount of capital to start a vineyard. They did not appreciate the knowledge that it took to plant a vineyard and then to cultivate it and to hire wise people that could run it. They didn't appreciate that. All they wanted was their rights. All they were concerned about was themselves. They weren't concerned to show the glory that the landowner deserved for what he had done. Again, I stress this because modern economics is filled with this canker sore, this cancer. And it's inculcating it, it's teaching this to all the students in the schools, the public schools in America, is teaching this garbage, this deathly stuff that's poisoning our minds, that's a toxin to the systems of American kids. You wonder why in the last election, you wonder why it was even close. Many of us believe that the election was stolen. But it couldn't have been stolen if it wasn't close already. It's somewhere, you know, somewhere around 50% of the people of the country are woefully confused about what's right and wrong, what's up and down, what's hot and cold. The Bible says, woe to those who put good for evil, hot for cold, and these kinds of things. But that's what our nation is consists of today. We live in a terrible confusion, a terrible state of mind. And just to hear my sermon this morning, there are many in the country that would like to put me away, quiet me, put me in jail. They're making war against the Church of Christ in America today, to a certain degree. God's restrained them to a certain degree also, but we can see that the hatred and the enmity that people have against the Lord in this regard. Now, Jesus in verse 10, as a way of refuting people that would disagree with this parable, he says, have you not even read the scripture? Jesus has no patience with ignorance. It's not an excuse. Have you not even read the scripture, he said? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now, there's an awesomeness and a power involved in that. The stone which was rejected has become the chief cornerstone. In other words, the most important stone in the building. Christ was rejected. We know that in this day, or he would be soon. He was being rejected mentally even now. But he was going to be rejected by the crucifixion soon. But he has become the chief cornerstone. In other words, the one that is abused has become the one who is full of power, the son of God has become the son of man, who became the son of God in the sense of power. The son of man in the book of Daniel, he has a tremendous sense of judgment to it. The son of man comes with anger and wrath. So he may be a man, but he's endowed from above with more authority and more power to bring judgment upon it. And then verse 11, it says, this is the Lord's doing. Now, there's beauty here in the original text because it says, when it says this is the Lord's doing, the word for Lord is the word for Jehovah. So you see, the Pharisees, they said, oh, you know, we might not accept this Jesus, but we are followers of Jehovah. Jehovah was the holy name that was revealed to Moses in the Old Testament. But Jesus says, no, this is Jehovah's doing. You people that are rejecting me, you are flying right in the face of the God whom you say you worship. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him. Oh, they hated him. If you think that people today hate Donald Trump, many of them hate Donald Trump. They do, many, but it's nothing compared to this. And our Lord Jesus was much more righteous than poor Mr. Trump. But you get a sense of the hatred that men can bring against one another in what has happened to the president, our past president. When you think of how, well, we just had the impeachment number two this week. And in that they're saying that the president is especially awful, especially ethically flawed, you know. The problem is this comes after Russiagate, the collusion controversy, comes after the special investigator Robert Mueller, comes after Stormy Daniels, comes after Michael Avenatti, comes after the whistleblower, comes after the first impeachment, comes after the back to Russia controversy or libel, comes after coronavirus, the alleged mishandling of that. You see, what in effect has happened here in America is that they have brought, the president's adversaries have brought charge after charge after charge against him. He's been found innocent, 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 innocent. But at the end of that course, they bring up one more set of charges and they say, he's so wicked because of all the things that he's done wrong. Well, no, all the things that you say he's done wrong, he's done right. But now you bring up, you try to mount up the evil that he's done by all the false charges, and now you justify the false charges and try to add it up to, it's like taking a lot of nothing and then say it amounts to something at the end, the tenth time that you do it. Well, you can see the wickedness of our nation in this. In a sense, we have a wonderful illustration here of what happened to Jesus. People can do this. People can manufacture evil out of nothing and then vitiate righteousness and make it nothing. That's what they did to Christ. And what is marvelous in our eyes is that Jesus saved and sent his Holy Spirit to save people just like this. We think of the Apostle Paul. Nobody was more hateful to Jesus than Saul of Tarsus. Nobody portrayed the figure of the wicked vine dressers more than Saul of Tarsus in that day. And yet, what did Jesus do? He takes the salve and the medicine of the work of the cross. And he rubs it all over Saul's soul. And so Saul collapses under the weight of that redemption added to his soul, redeeming his soul. And he comes to love the one he hated. To the end of his life, he said he was the least of all the apostles, because he understood total depravity as he saw it in his own heart, as he saw himself portrayed here in this parable. He saw the power of the hatred in his own heart. And then he saw the power of the love of God. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is good. We are bad. Our Father and our God, we pray that thou wouldst touch our hearts and our souls today with this truth, that you would not let us be deluded by the people of the land who can't even understand private ownership or private property, much less total depravity and the necessity of the gospel. But bless us, O Lord, with this truth. Help us to see things rightly. Help us not to be cursed by having stiff ears to not hear the parables or blind eyes, but help us to have sight and help us to have the ears to hear, that we might be enlightened and worthy of the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.